How's it going, Riv? Hey, my name is Noel, and I have anger issues. Anyone else with me? Yeah, oh, wow, okay, you're an angry crowd. Don't throw things. So here's the thing. It's not that I'm angry all the time. I used to be angry all the time, right? But over the course of hopefully a lot of sanctification in my life, I've gotten a little bit better at that. But every once in a while, those little anger issues that I have just pop up again, right? And it happened this week. My family and I were heading to this banquet down at the Lansing Center. And on our way down there, we're all excited. You know, we're dressed up, we're excited for this event, and we're all ready to go. And there's one area where my wife and I don't always see eye to eye, and that is parking strategies. And so when you head down to the Lansing Center and you've got this event down there, there's lots of people trying to find parking. And so you start circling around, and she and I have completely different opinions on how you handle finding a parking spot in that moment. And so as I begin to feel this anger inside me begin to kind of well up, I finally just pulled over and said, "Will you tell me where to park?" And she said, "You always do this when it comes to parking. Why don't you just go ahead and find a spot?" I said, "No, I'm not moving until you tell me where we're parking." Right? So there's just this little, and can anyone relate, right? Is anyone? All right. So here's the thing. Most of us have anger that pops up from time to time. And I would argue that most of us fall into one of two categories. We either get angry way too often, or we don't get angry enough. Both of these are wrong. In fact, let me use a religiously charged word. Both of these are sinful. What does that mean? Well, here's the thing. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, our attitude, or our action. And so when it comes to our anger, it needs to fall into that same category. For something to be sinful, it would mean that we don't reflect God in his nature, attitude, and action when it comes to anger, right? And so often when we think about anger, we tend to look just at the action, right? We look at those blow-up moments or the look on our face that betrays our anger, right? So that's the action. But behind that is this attitude. And sometimes we deal with the attitude. We say, okay, what are the underlying issues? Why is it that you're getting so angry about this? And we go to the attitude layer, but the fundamental layer when it comes to our anger is our nature. And our nature is that we are fundamentally sinful people who don't reflect the image of God in our nature. So why did I get angry trying to find a parking spot when we were going to this great event that we were so excited about going to? Because my nature is I want to be on the throne of my life. I want to be in charge of everything in my life. I want to determine the parking spot and the parking strategy. And it's terrible when my wife tries to push me off my throne that I belong on in my life. And it's even worse when she's right. Right? And so I get angry in those moments because I have a sin nature. So what we're doing is we're in this series, working through the wisdom literature in the Bible, and we're looking at these big themes, and today we're going to look at anger in the wisdom literature. And what's interesting about anger in the Bible is when you do a search for it, you will find the vast majority of the verses about anger talk about God's anger. Did you know that? The vast majority of the Bible verses about anger have to do with God's anger. And so that raises a really fundamental question that we have to look at, and it is what angers God? What is it that causes God anger? And as I was studying this week, I realized that there's just one thing that makes God mad. Just one thing, and one thing alone, and that is sin. Sin is what causes God anger. Look at this in the book of Job. In Job, if you remember, a lot of bad things happen to Job, and his friends are trying to figure out why these things happen to him. And one of his buddies, whose name is Eliphaz the Temanite, Eliphaz, which is a great name, by the way. Please name your child Eliphaz. So Eliphaz is talking about God and about God's anger. And he's trying to apply it to Job's situation, but I think his description can be very helpful to us. He says, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they are consumed. All right, I want you to think about the hottest thing you've ever encountered. And don't say your wife. It's a different whole story. The hottest thing you've ever encountered. Like, for instance, I was grilling this week, grilling steaks and getting my sprinklers set up at the same time, which, by the way, is a bad idea. So I told Siri, I said, "Hey, Siri, in 8 minutes, remind me to flip the steaks." And then I put Siri in my pocket, and I went to work on the sprinklers. Now, the problem was Siri was in my pocket. So Siri was telling me to flip the steaks, but I wasn't listening because Siri was in my pocket, and I was working on the sprinklers, right? And so all of a sudden, I realized, oh, my gosh, the steaks. So I turned around, and there's this inferno, right, around my grill. So I go running up there. I flip it open, and I can feel the hairs on my arm just singeing, and then my beard. And so I throw my hands over my beard, and I'm like, oh, no, 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 no. And I run in, and I said to my daughter, is my beard burning? Is my beard burning? Now, that was about 700 degrees. And in the grand scheme of things, 700 degrees is not hot. Think about lava in a volcano. That's not hot. That's only 2,400 degrees. What about a blast furnace? You know what that is? Those furnaces that you stick iron in to melt iron. That's 3,600 degrees. That's not hot. There's the sun. The sun is 10,000 degrees. That is not hot. Think about this verse. It says, the breath of God causes one to perish. The blast of his anger, they are consumed. God's anger burns so hot that it disintegrates. Like his breath disintegrates in his anger. What causes God to be so angry? Iniquity. What is iniquity? It's just a fancy word for sin. Psalm 7 says this: if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Isn't that intense? God wets his sword. That doesn't mean he runs it under the faucet. It means he's got, it's got an H in that wet, W-H-E-T. It means he's sharpening his sword. He's got one of those little stones. And so God is sitting there sharpening his sword. God is taking his bow, he's bending it, stringing it so that it's ready. He's setting his arrows on fire toward whom? If a man does not repent, which means what? It means they have sin in their life and they're refusing to turn toward him, and God's anger burns against sin. So God, who is perfectly holy and righteous and good, inside of him is a righteousness that burns in anger toward anything that is contrary to his character. And so the problem is, so often our hearts are hard. And so we don't realize that that is us, right? This is what it said in Romans. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so when we sin, when we have any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitude, or action, we have one of two choices. We can either repent. Repent is a fancy word that means turn around. So you're going this way and you're like, oh, okay, I'm going to go this way, right? And you turn yourself toward Jesus, turn away from your sin, turn toward him. Or you can just continue to store up all of your sins into this bucket of wrath that God is collecting that he will use to pour out in righteous judgment. That's an intense passage. And the problem is, we don't think of our sins as being the wickedness that deserves this. See, we see true wickedness in the world, and we're like, oh, that deserves it, right? Like, everybody is ticked. Can I say pissed? At this Stanford college student this last week who got 6 months in jail for raping an unconscious girl and doing some just, I can't even talk about the things he did to her when she was unconscious. And and we're like, that is true wickedness. Yes, God, wet your sword on that one. But I don't have wickedness in my life. Now, granted, I'm hoping none of us have done that, right? But the thing is, that's wicked, but so are we, and we all tend to draw the line for wickedness, true wickedness, just past where we are. We see this with this guy, right? So what has he done? He and his mom and his dad, they've all written letters saying, this is not his fault. It's the party culture at Stanford. It was the swimming team at Stanford. It was all of these things. It's not him. Because true wickedness is not what he did. True wickedness is one step past what he did, don't you see? But isn't that what we do in our life? Because we have a sinful, hard, impenitent heart, we look at our own wickedness and we say, this is not truly wicked. I get to determine what's truly wicked. God doesn't get to determine that. I get to be in charge of saying what's really good and what's really bad, but that is fundamentally sinful because it is contrary to God's nature. There's a great example of this in the Bible, King David. You remember King David? This is a guy who both, it was said of him that he was a man after God's own heart, and the guy did some truly horrendous things, right? Both of those things are simultaneously true about David. And I want you to listen to what he wrote in back-to-back Psalms. In Psalm 6, he wrote this. He said, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. All right, I want you to hold that intention as I read the next Psalm, Psalm 7. He says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. So what is David saying fundamentally? He's saying what we say. He said, God, would you really be nice to me? Please don't discipline me. Don't rebuke me. Don't judge me. See, I'm languishing. I got a lot of stuff going on in my life. God, you understand that there are situations that led to my sin, right? And so really my situation is, so if you could be nice to me, that'd be great. But my enemies, man, wet your sword and arise against them in judgment. Those people who've sinned against me, oh, yeah, go after those people, right? See, what do? We have this tendency to inflate other people's sin, especially when it's against us, and to downplay our own sin. We tend to say, God, for me, I want patience. For this person, I want immediate vindication, right? But all sin angers God, all of it. Including what that kid at Stanford did, and including the anger that I had and the way I poured it out insensitively on my family and my wife in the car. But here's the thing about God's anger. It's slow. Listen to this, Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Same thing, over and over and over. God is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. What is merciful? Well, merciful is not getting that bad thing that you deserve. What is grace? It's getting something good that you don't deserve. Now, we love that when it comes to us. When it comes to somebody who sinned against us, we don't love that at all. Right? We're kind of the opposite. We want them to get what they deserve, and you better not give them anything they don't deserve, right? But that is fundamentally sinful and fundamentally unlike God because God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. My favorite example of this right now is my favorite commercial right now. And I know if you have DVRs, you probably never watch commercials. So I'm going to show you a commercial. And this service is not sponsored by this at all, but I want you to watch this commercial because it's my favorite example of being slow to anger. Check this out. I'm seriously tempted to watch it like four more times, but I won't. I love when he opens the door and it just boom, boom, and it goes back in and Dad just walks away. Now, one of the reasons that's so good is that this image of a father being slow to anger just resonates with us, doesn't it, in that story, that little commercial? Because that's who God is. God is slow to anger. Why? Because he's abounding in steadfast love. What is that? Well, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. A steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is God's unbreakable covenant love for his people. That there's nothing that anyone in the world can do, including us, including our sin, that can break us from his covenantal love. So he is slow to anger with us. He has chesed, this steadfast love. And God's anger is not only slow, but it says this, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. So God's anger comes to a slow boil, and it's a hot boil. It's a really hot boil. But when it finally gets to that point, it burns out like a nuclear blast. Hot and in a moment. And there's no better example than Jesus. God himself steps into creation as Jesus. And he's born as a baby. And then this baby grows up in wisdom and in stature. He has to learn wisdom the same way you have to learn wisdom. And in stature, and he grows up and he gets slivers in his finger and he eats his mom's cooking and he has people do mean bullying things to him. And he just, I mean, imagine growing up with a single mom in their culture when they know that his mom had to marry this other guy and he's not really that guy's kid. He's a step, just all the things that he went through, and he just lives that life slowly. And then he becomes a man and he begins to preach, and he preaches about God's view of sin and how God's standard is absolutely holy and righteous, and he rails against those who would compromise what God's word is about sin. And he talks a lot about the fact that there is an eternal hell where God's fury and wrath will burn eternally, and that that's a very real place. And then after all of this, he voluntarily goes to the cross and he takes onto him all of the sins of the world that anyone has ever committed that angers God. And so human trafficking and genocide and white lies and coveting and country music and all this, sorry, and me being insensitive to you and your love of country music, all of that is poured out onto Jesus on the cross. And then after that is poured out that bucket of God's wrath so that in Romans, Paul could write, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus is the mercy of God, taking away what we deserve. Jesus is the grace of God, giving us what we don't deserve, giving us eternal life and his righteousness. Jesus is chesed. He is the bounding, covenantal, unbreakable covenant of love for his people. And now that we have that in Jesus, those of us who have placed our faith in him, we can live a different life because we've been given a new nature in Jesus. And that new nature can cause our attitudes to change, and it can cause us to have different actions, including in our anger. So now we can go back to the wisdom literature and look at what it says about anger. When it says in Ecclesiastes, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I love that. Anger's looking for a place to stay for the night and looks for a foolish person's heart to just shack up for the evening and then just stay there. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. Proverbs 14, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Someone who is hasty in their temper, quick to anger, is somebody who says, I love foolishness. They exalt folly. Now, I know that just reading those verses is not helpful because I know that this is hard. But Proverbs acknowledges how hard it is as well. Proverbs 16 says this, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What he's essentially saying here is if you can figure out how to be slow to anger, you are more powerful than somebody who can take over an entire city militarily. It's hard. That's why I love this next verse in Proverbs 19, where it says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. What does that mean? Well, good sense that makes one slow to anger is really just wisdom. It's having a good wisdom sense about you, wisdom and knowledge. And if you go all the way back to the very beginning of the series, I know it's been a long series, so I don't even remember what I preached on the first week, but I went and looked it up. The first week of this series, we talked about wisdom and the beginning of wisdom. You remember that verse? It was in like Proverbs 7 somewhere, or 4 or 5. See, I don't even remember. So it's, but it says what? It said, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Well, you remember that one? Remember how unhelpful that sounded? If you want to be wise, just do this. Be wise. This verse is saying something similar. You want to be slow to anger, get some good sense. Right? Now that doesn't seem helpful, but it actually is. If you want to be a wise person, you just take some wise steps, make some wise decisions, come to some crossroads in your life, and instead of foolishness, pick wisdom. And if you want to deal with your anger, get to that point where you feel that anger kind of boiling up inside of you, and you're sitting in the car on the side of the street, downtown Lansing, and you think, is this whole parking thing just about me? And get some good sense. And as you begin to get some good sense and you begin to make some wise decisions in your anger, you'll find that over time, you are slowly, slowly becoming angry less over the dumb stuff, and that leaves room for you to be truly angry about the right stuff. And what's the right stuff? Sin. It's good to be angry when we hear about stories like what we heard out of Stanford this week. It is good to be angry when we hear that this morning at 2 a.m. in Orlando, some guy went into a gay bar in Orlando and shot some people up and killed 20 people and sent 40 other people to the hospital. Our anger should boil over sin in the world. And when we're constantly getting angry about all of these other silly little things, that our anger becomes irrelevant over here. But when we're someone who is slow to anger in our personal lives and slow to anger in our marriage and with our children, and it begins to change who we are over here, and we get angry about the right things about sin, then that calls attention to that sin, and it gives us an opportunity to tell people about Jesus, who is so loving that he took all the angry wrath of God on him for all of those sins. By the way, you can't do this. So I know this is the least helpful part of the message, but you absolutely can't do anything I just said. Luckily, Jesus' brother James said this, his half-brother James. He said, know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, none of that sounds even remotely possible in my life, until I get to the next part of the sentence. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What is the implanted word of God? It's Jesus. It is only through Jesus that you can deal with your anger issues. If you're one of those people who just never gets upset about sin because you don't really care, that's sin. You're one of those people who gets angry all the time at all the stupid stuff. That's sin. You're never going to deal with either one of those until you receive Jesus, until you place your faith in Jesus, until you accept the forgiveness that he offers on the cross. And that's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper today as a church. And it was interesting because I was just about to walk up on stage Saturday night for the first service, and I was thinking about the Lord's Supper, and I thought of 1 Corinthians 11, which, by the way, I don't have on the screen because I just thought of it literally as I was sitting out there. And in 1 Corinthians, by the way, the entire tone of 1 Corinthians is anger. If you read 1 Corinthians, understand that Paul is angry at this church, and he's yelling at them the whole book. And so it's best to just kind of, you know, sit down and just read it with a loud voice. And just yell the whole thing. I mean, this is basically what Paul, he's just upset about a whole lot of things. And he gets into 1 Corinthians 11 and he yells at them about something. I want you to listen to this. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Do you see where it's coming from already? Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. So when you guys get together as church, it's a bad thing. And then he says, in the first place. So now he's going to start counting, you know, because when we get mad, that's what we do, right? He's like, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. You guys are fighting with each other. You guys, your anger issues are coming to the forefront and you guys are divided. He says, and then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What is wrong with you, he's saying. They're getting together for their church services, and the rich people are getting there early, eating all the food, getting drunk on the communion wine, and then the poor people show up, and they're like, what? Right? And so Paul is pissed. He's like, what is wrong with you guys? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. By the way, have you heard that a million times read during communion services? Never in a yell, have you? But that's the context. And when he said, he gave thanks, broke the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's like, listen, you guys come in here with anger issues. You guys are all divided from one another. Some of you are getting drunk and you are missing the whole point of communion. The whole point of communion is when you take communion, you preach the gospel of Jesus. In a couple minutes, we're all going to preach the gospel to each other in taking the Lord's Supper. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, which is the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What is he saying? When he says examine yourself, what he's saying is, are you in right relationship with the people here? Are there divisions among you? Are there anger issues that have popped up in your life that are dividing you from the people here? From your spouse, from your children, from the people in your life group, maybe people that you interact with at work and then you got to go to church together but you don't like them so you just sit on the other side. You know, do you have this going on within you? If you do, examine yourself before you even bother going to the table. Because you're about to preach the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus says, you're not divided anymore, you're one. There's no rich and poor anymore. We're all one in Jesus. The anger that you are holding toward that other person has already been handled by Jesus on the cross. And so let this time of taking the Lord's Supper be a time where you now put that all aside and you forgive the way Jesus has forgiven you. So as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. Examine yourself. Sometimes we want to rush off to the tables, and we got tables all over the room. Sometimes we have to rush there because we want to get there first. We don't want to stand in line. And by the way, there's red buckets on the table for the offering too. We like to rush off to get all that over with. But take some time and examine yourself. And if you are not in right relationship with someone else, if your anger issues have become an issue, and they're sitting near you, get it right before you go to the table and then go together as a sign of that unity that you have in Christ. If that person's not in this room, acknowledge it, pray to God about it, then go take the Lord's Supper knowing it is forgiven and it is washed clean. Jesus took care of it once for all. And then when you get done with the service, go call that person or get with them and repent of your anger and be done with it and set it aside in Jesus' name. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, it seems incredibly odd, but we thank you and we praise you for your wrath. Because in your nature, you know what is good and holy and righteous. And we are so far from that. We can never do this, but because Jesus has bridged this gap and he becomes to us the implanted word of God, you can begin to transform us from the inside out more into the nature of Jesus, and so we get more of his attitude and more of his actions. And so we just pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would make us merciful, that you would make us gracious, that you would make us slow to anger, that you would make us abounding in love. And that when the time is appropriate, we would be appropriately angry at the right things. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name, in who we celebrate with the Lord's Supper now. Amen.